Do begin making your way to Matthew 28 this morning. As I was in the Word this week, I've got all kinds of electronics that you can use. You know, you got a smartphone, this smart, that smart, that smart. And so I had an anchoring, if you will, a hungering just to get back to a discrete Bible. You know, you can set your phone down, but you can't put two hands on it unless you got the new ones, I guess, that are more like phablets. Is that what they're calling them now? PH? Yeah, that's pretty good, and it doubles as a skateboard. You know, discrete Bible is one where you have to reach out and touch the pages, and there's just something about that. It took me back. It really took me back to 31 years ago after I was saved. April 10th, 1983 was the night that Jesus Christ brought me to life. And after that, I was at school, I was at college, and I would go into my closet where I had a desk. It really wasn't a desk. It was a very old kitchen table that I used as a desk, and I put it in my closet to make room. And I had all my school books up there, but I had one book up there in particular. It was my discrete Bible. And any time I went into my closet, and you can open up this book and that book, but I always found myself wanting to open up that one. Always wanting to open up that one. Open up that one this morning. The book of books. The book of books. The book of all books. The book inspired by the living God. Matthew 28. I will do my best this morning to follow the wise advice of George Burns. When George was 100, this isn't the advice, but this is my favorite saying from George Burns when he was 100, smoking on a cigar. The reporter asked him, "Mr. Burns, what does your doctor say about you smoking a cigar?" And George Burns went, "My doctor's dead." Well, George Burns says that an Easter morning sermon should be a great sermon. A great sermon should have a good beginning and a good ending, and what makes it great is when you keep those two real close together. Don't say amen to that one. I'll preach longer. I will preach longer. In the event that doesn't work, we can listen to the advice of a young child coming out of Sunday school when her Sunday school teacher said, "Now students, remember, why are we quiet in church?" And the student said, "Because we don't want to wake up the people who are sleeping." Matthew 28. You know, it's not often that Baptist churches have individuals who speak in tongues. We're probably, my guess is maybe 20% of the population in here can speak Spanish. And the title to the message this morning is actually in Spanish. I was thinking about the song La Vida Loca. Do not, if you know that song, don't say you do, just repent. Just ask God for forgiveness where you're sitting. But the message actually came in Spanish, and originally the thought was, La vida mentira. And that's not actually a good way of doing it, because the word mentira is a noun, and so you can't structure it like that in Spanish. You have to say, La vida de mentira. Now, in a Baptist church, if you're going to speak in tongues, you have to have a translation. It's just in the Scriptures. And the translation of this is, the life of a lie. Mentira is a lie. Mentirosa, mentiroso is a male or female liar. Believe it or not, the Scriptures have those folks in there. And this morning I'm going to introduce you to some of them. And we're going to eventually get to this point on la vida de mentira. The life of a lie. We're going to do so after we pray. Father, every word spoken from this pulpit will be meaningless and useless if not empowered, derived by your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, sir, I ask you, from head to toe, fingertip to fingertip, with every cell in me, own me this morning. And with everyone who has ears to hear this morning, let them delight in your word. And for those who don't, would you give them ears to hear? Father, I can cause vibrations to hit the ear and cause resonation, and their minds are capable of taking that resonation and recreating the vocal sounds that are coming out of my mouth, and then they're mentally able to put them into words and structures that they can understand and comprehend, and that's all great and good, but Father, if Your Holy Spirit does not empower those words, I might as well be bouncing them off a forehead. And if they're not filled with Your Word and with Your power, then my words would best be not spoken. Father, we want to know You. We want to know the power of Your resurrection. And above all else, we do not want to live la vida de mentira, a life of a lie. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm hoping you begin making your way to Matthew 28. We're going to be in the first five verses. We'll jump a little bit and do verses 11 through 15. We will be in a couple of extra verses today. Unfortunately, as wise as George Burns' counsel is for a great sermon, it's not likely that I'll get completely close to that. I'll do my best. But the reality is I'm going to share with you what the Father has given me and what the Holy Spirit, I hope, has empowered me to share with you today. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 5. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and He sat on it. Please don't mistake that angel is now tired and needing to sit. I think he's just showing you how easy it is for an angel to move a stone that men cannot move. He's just showing you how easy it is. His countenance was like lightning, and His clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of Him, and they became like dead men. They hit the ground. When they saw that, they hit the ground as though they were dead. And if they weren't dead, they were probably shaking to death and wishing they were dead. But the angel answered and said to the women, not to the guards, spoke to the women there. Do not be afraid. It's as if you could hear the angel say, you guys stay right there and afraid. Women, don't be afraid. Don't even think about it. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. Now, there's more to it than just the fact that He's not here. It's not that He's not here because you're at the wrong place. It's not that He's not here because He really didn't die and has wandered off. It's not that He didn't die and He's off at a hospital somewhere healing. It's not that He's not here because somebody stole the body, finished the sentence. He's not here because He is risen. Dead as a doornail, alive forevermore. Jesus Christ. I hope that's what you came to celebrate this week, and I hope that's what you come to celebrate next week, and I hope that's what you come to celebrate. Do you know why Christians meet on Sundays? Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead on Sunday morning. Come, see the place where they lay Him. Verse 7. Two of the go tells in this section. Go quickly and tell His disciples that He's risen from the dead. Here's the truth. Go. Tell. Go. This is good news. This is gospel. Go. And indeed, He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring His disciples word. Verse 11 has a different go tell. Verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. My guess is the ladies got a significant head start because these guys were not going to get up until the ground stopped shaking, the area wasn't quite so brightly lit, and they stopped hearing the voice of whatever it was that moved that stone. Then they got up. Then they went into town. When they had assembled to tell the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money. They gave a large sum of money to the soldier saying, go tell. The second go tell. Go tell them His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. The reason they had to say that is a guard who loses a prisoner, much less a dead prisoner, is a guard who will be executed, terminated. You don't lose your prisoners, especially dead ones. They should be easy to watch. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now that phrase, until this day, was intended to mean the timing of the writing of the book of Matthew. But I would think it's just as accurate to say that that's still the thing to this day. That you may find on a college campus or in a classroom or in a work environment, somebody who says, man, they just stole the body. They just stole the body. You see, that's probably the best lie to tell. Because if you say, well, he didn't raise from the dead, if you say he had the wrong tomb, all you got to do is go to the right tomb and find him. That's why this is probably the most prominent lie. Because it explains why you're not going to find him if you don't believe in a resurrection. You see, folks were believing a lie. They were believing a lie. Now what I want to do is I want to contrast and look at the lives of some of these individuals as we walk through the passages. And I want to show you some of the characteristics of those individuals who either believed the lie or at least hadn't had the truth told to them or spoken to them yet. They're still thinking in their mind and in their psyche, he's in the grave. Whether it's because they believe the lie or whether it's because they hadn't had the truth spoken to them yet. But there are key characteristics of individuals like this. You see, folks, they may not have heard the propagation of the lie, but at least at this point, if they're not aware of a resurrection, the conclusion they're drawing has the same implication. Christ is dead and still in the grave. And for those who followed him, buried with him is their hope. Indeed, buried with them is all hope. And so one of the first characteristics you will find for those who don't know about the resurrection yet, haven't been convinced about the resurrection, aren't one of the 500 people to see him in the 40 days following his resurrection, one of the first characteristics you'll see is that there's despair. There's despair. I'm going to take you to another passage of Scripture. You don't have to necessarily turn there. You're welcome to. I will go to several verses this morning. And I don't want to wear you out. But in John chapter 20, we find one of these individuals who's suffering from this despair. Not yet because she believes the lie, not yet because she's heard the lie, but because she has not encountered the risen Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb, John chapter 20, verse 11. And as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and the other at his feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to him, they have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. You see, when she looked into the tomb, her natural inclination and her conclusion was, somebody stole the body. It's the same lie that others have been told. She hasn't been told the lie, but the conclusion she's drawing is a lie. I don't know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. I'd love to exegete that, Scott. Just got to touch it, let it go for this morning. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, if you're the thief, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Despair changes to rejoicing when the lie is dispelled. But then there's doubt. If despair is one characteristic of those who aren't aware of the resurrection, another characteristic is just doubt. You're in John chapter 20. If you got there, come a few more verses after that and let's pick up in John 24 to a guy by the name of Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap. All Thomas is about to ask is what the other disciples got to do. Okay? Let's not hold it against Thomas. If you look a few verses before, what Thomas is saying, the other guy's already got to do, and he's just saying, hey, let me do it too. What does he want to do? Thomas, one of the 12 in verse 24 of John chapter 20, he's called one of the twins. He was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to him, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side. Now, I got to tell you, this guy's just gross. Look at the different language here. He wants to put his finger in the nail, but he wants to put his hand in the side. That's just nasty. That's nasty. But he needed the confirmation that the Jesus he's talking to is the resurrected Christ. He says, unless I see and place my hands and my fingers, I will never believe. And if you've been in church for a while, you know that shortly after that, Jesus shows up. Thomas, go for it. The doubt is gone. Because he has seen the risen Savior. Now, for both of these individuals, there was more than a physical reappearance. This was more than just Jesus Christ showing up. And I'll show you why. This was more than a physical appearance. It was a spiritual recreation. Not in Christ, but in those who are encountering Christ. He's not just physically reappearing. There's a physical recreation. Indeed, it was more than a physical reappearance. It was a spiritual regeneration. Why would I make such a fuss to draw the distinction? Because while we've encountered individuals with a characteristic of despair, and while we've looked at individuals with a characteristic of doubt, I want us to look at a couple individuals who had a disability. James, don't you mean they were unable? No, I don't. I did not use the word disabled because I need that preacher alliteration where all the words start with the same letter. The true explanation of what we're about to see is individuals are disabled, not unable. They are disabled. Enabled speaks of a person's ability. And apart from God's grace on men, we were disabled. From what? From seeing Christ. From knowing Christ. We were disabled. That may not be a popular thought, but it's in Scripture. Luke 24. Luke 24. I want you to see that men are, apart from knowing the resurrected Christ, who are thinking along the lines of a lie, not necessarily believing a lie, are in despair, they're in doubt, but the point I'm trying to make now is that they are disabled. Luke 24, verses 13 through 16. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. They were disabled from being able to see Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the resurrected Lord. They were unable because they were disabled. Verses 45, farther down. Not only were they disabled from seeing the resurrected Lord, let me show you what happens to a person who's not born again. A person who's not born from above. A person who doesn't have a regenerate, a changed, a circumcised heart. That's all of the language Scripture uses. But effectively, a person who's been saved. Verse 45 says, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Don't put your hands up. But have you read the Bible? without understanding the Bible? Don't answer. Have you read the pages? Open the pages, and it's just like you're reading some other foreign language, because you're hearing the words, and it's just like nothing. You can't comprehend, you can't restore. The problem is, you don't need a physical reappearance. You need a spiritual recreation. You don't need a physical reappearance, you need a spiritual regeneration. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Probably around the turn of last century, I don't know if it was with Finney, Joshua Scott, the church historians here can tell me. They used to have the altar calls, and before the altar calls, it was every head bowed and every eye closed. I've never done that. I've never done that. I don't believe I have. I don't like that. You're going to get saved. There ain't nothing you want to do with people not looking. Part of people being saved is a rejoicing with that person. And quite honestly, I don't want to sit there and say, we're going to have everybody not look so you can sneak into the kingdom of God. Listen, if the angels are going to rejoice, I'll tell you what will happen in this place. We're going to shout hallelujah with you. So we're not going to do every head bowed and every eye closed, but I have teased often with this phrase. I need every head closed and every eye bowed. You get it backwards, right? Now, James, you got that backwards. You know that's actually more biblical? With every head closed and every eye bowed? And here's the problem. If the disability doesn't come from God, do you know there's another person who's more than willing to step up and disable the believer or the person from becoming a believer? That should scare you. That it's not just God disabling. Do you know there's another created being out there whose intent is to disable the minds of men lest they be saved? Luke chapter 8. Jesus is going to expound upon His own parable. If you want to hear a great preacher exegete Luke chapter 8 and the parable of the sower, don't look to Luther, Calvin, or anyone else. Jesus exegetes this one Himself. That's the best exegesis you're going to get on this one. Verse 11. We're going to hear that it's not just God who disables. Now the parable is this. Do you remember? I'm operating under the assumption we know what the parable of the sower is. But let me paraphrase. The Bible says a man goes out to sow and throw in seed. And some falls on the wayside, the road. Some falls on rocks. Some falls on areas where it's very shallow. And then others grows up. The first portion of this seed, the idea is the seed is the Word of God. The sower is God Himself. And He's scattering the seed. God is scattering the seed. Watch what happens to some of the seed. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Can I go back what I said the very first part here? Is that salvation requires the grace of the Father, the grace of God for us to be able to see, to get past that disability. Not just the disabled God gives, but the disabled that Satan brings forth. Well, maybe you're not content with a single verse. Maybe it's parabolic language, language of the parable, so it's not quite so explicit. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have not lost sight, I have not lost sight yet of the topic. La vida de mentira. We will be back to it shortly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, and even if our gospel, the gospel is the death for sin according to the Scriptures, the burial of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The God of this world, when Adam was granted ownership and sold it to bite into a piece of fruit, he gave it all up. And the ownership went to Satan. The God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. People are disabled. Disabled. Why is there a group of people at 9 o'clock on Sundays meeting to pray? Because we're beseeching God first to slap that one around so that He's not blinding. And then in asking Him to let us be participants in whom He is going to bring to life. The God of this world has blinded the mind of believers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus the Christ. Let me ask you a question. Can Satan cause an unbeliever to not see the glory of Jesus Christ? That was a very soft yes. And it was probably one or two. What did we just read? And I'll ask the question again. Can the God of this world blind the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? Yes or no?
Yes.
Amen. It's there. But the greater lie is not that the body of Christ was stolen. The greater lie is that the body of Christ is still in a grave. The greater lie is that Christ is not raised from the dead at all. Four quick characteristics. Individuals with this are in denial. They're not just in despair. They're not just in doubt. They're not just disabled. They're in denial. And they say there's no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Not only are they in denial, they're in disbelief. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Not only are they in denial and disbelief, folks, they're still in death. Ephesians 2:1. In trespasses and sin. And last, they're destined. They're destined. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you don't believe God raised Him from the dead, you are destined to be apart from God for all eternity. So that this morning, 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm not as concerned about a lie that was told by a group of soldiers as much as I am about a lie that is lived. And this is truly where the message derives its title, La Vida de Mentira. The life of a lie. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. How did the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead get into anybody? Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. You are born again. You're born of the Spirit. That's how the Spirit comes and takes ownership of you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the living God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, the Scripture teaches. through the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross, He has redeemed, He has purchased, and His Holy Spirit has come according to His promise. The Helper has come, and the Helper dwells in the life of a believer to enable them, to empower them, to wipe out all those D's that we got. I don't know if you were like me and you got D's in class. There's a whole bunch of D's we want to get rid of here. Except this one, perhaps. Different. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now you may be thinking, yes, when I die and I'm in the grave, I know the Spirit will raise me just like He raised Christ. But if you look at verse 12 in Romans 8, it describes what happens in somebody who's alive today. This is not just a when you're dead, when you're in the grave, when your ashes have been scattered on Highway 130, after your cremation and your family has taken you out of the Cobra convertible and thrown your ashes up into the air. If you didn't know, that's how I want to go. Scatter my ashes. I hope God doesn't use any of this stuff to recreate me. Make me anew, Lord. Use dirt. Dirt's better. Make me anew. No. That the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that's going to raise us from the dead, that is an absolute truthful statement. We will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. But listen, that is happening now. To the people who are not living la vida de mentira. The life of a lie. Verse 29 is crucial. For whom He knew in Romans 8. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me use an example of somebody Deborah and I encountered at the AMD gym to try to teach and show you from a practical perspective, what I'm trying to teach you from the Scriptures. And the whole idea here is the person who's not living la vida mentira, the life of a lie, will be different. So Deborah had started working out about 10 weeks ago at the AMD gym. Periodically, we're there together. And this guy who's about 6'1", 6'2", 130 pounds comes up. Do the math, imagine the shape. Very thin. His name is Shawshank. And you're thinking, like, Shawshank Redemption? And that's how he introduced himself. He says, like Shawshank, Shawshank Redemption. He's got an Indian accent that I can't copy. But he wants to know about weightlifting. He's 6'2", 130 pounds. Not quite what you would call obese. But close. If he were 4'5". But he's 6'1", 6'2", sweetest guy you ever met. Nice guy. Now imagine Shawshank coming up to me and telling me, I have been a follower of Arnold Schwarzenegger my whole life. And like him, I am a bodybuilder. Hey y'all, judge not that you be not judged. How many of y'all would believe him? To be honest, how many of y'all, anybody believe him? 6'1", 6'2", been lifting weights his whole life, been in the gym his whole life. Because he wants to be like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And he's 6'1", 130 pounds. Why then do we think, and why do we allow or believe that somebody says they've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 30 or 40 years and they spent their life in a church, why would we not expect them to look like Christ? And why should we believe somebody who said they grew up in church that looks nothing like the risen Savior? Now, Debbie, my guess is the air conditioner's not cool enough right now. Because not only did it get quiet, but it's getting a whole lot warmer in here. Are you judging somebody like Shashank? Because if he were to say he's a bodybuilder and there's no evidence? No. No, the evidence he's presenting does not align with what he's saying. He's saying one thing and you're observing something completely different. All right. We've done this once before. I don't think the deacons and Sunday school teachers appreciated it. We'll do it again. Do you want to ask a Siri question? Ask your Sunday school teacher or ask your deacon, do you think I look and act like a follower of Jesus Christ? I double dog dare you to do that. Now you really probably need to go adjust the heater. Now, why would Shawshank, after, say, 30 years of being a bodybuilder, not be any different? Well, one, I would argue he's doing it absolutely and completely wrong. He really has no clue what he says he's doing. He has spent no time investigating, studying, or trying to understand the person he says he's following. Arnold Schwarzenegger's huge. Huge. Thanks to steroids. The saints got Holy Spirit power and you don't have to stick it in your arm. It dwells in you already. That transformation can and should be just as radical. In the spiritual realm, we should be calling each other girly men. You're a girly man. Thank you. Man, it's so good to have you back, Bill. So we would draw the conclusion that Shawshank's doing it wrong. The second thing we would be doing is realizing that he's confusing his actions with something completely different. What he thinks he's doing has no bearing on what he's trying to do or trying to become. Another thing we would draw a conclusion is that he's not pushing himself. Do you know I can take a 2.5 pound weight and I could probably do 500 to 1,000 curls with that. And you know what? If I did that for a year, there'd be no growth. Because I wouldn't be pushing myself. Folks, if week after week after week you're doing the same thing and there's no change, change what you're doing because it's not working. In fact, you're starting to be a part of la vida de mentira. You're living a lie. Can I be even more bold this morning? Some of us need to start setting down our 2.5 pound weights called our daily devotionals. And let those be our warm up. And set down the devotionals and start picking up a systematic theology to understand who Christ is and why men went to the cross and to burning fires and to hangings and beheadings and being sawed in two because they would not compromise what they knew about the risen Savior. They weren't living la vida de mentira. Hebrews 5:13-14 says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Translation, if you've been in the church for a long time and you're still an infant and somebody still has to teach you basics, you have no clue what righteousness is. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Here's another problem with someone who might be 6'3", 130 and calling themselves a bodybuilder after 30 years when we see no difference. He's equating walking into a gym with working out. It's close enough to an amen for me. By the way, let the little ones stay. Don't chase the little ones out. I will have fun with them. We'll have fun with them. Equating walking into a gym with working out. When I leave my desk, I tell the secretary, when I'm getting ready to go work out, the admin, I said, I'm going to the gym to make ugly faces. And she says, well, that's what you do in your office. What's the difference? When you're working out, you got sweat. You got sounds. You got some smell. Now, if I'm in the gym and I'm around the bodybuilders, especially the really huge ones, I will get bigger. I'll get bigger because I'll observe what they're doing, and then I will push myself the way they push themselves. There's a gentleman at our gym by the name of Corey, 5'10", 235. When he walks up behind you, you see him out of the corner of both eyes. I'm cautious in the gym. I can bench my body weight, which is a svelte 175. It's actually much more than that. And I saw Corey and met him the first time. And Corey had 315 pounds on the bench. Now, mind you, his chest is so big, he's not bringing the weight down anywhere near as far as I have to. But I asked Corey when he was going to bench 315 if he needed a spot. He said, no. So here's Corey benching 315 for 15 reps to warm up. I watched Corey deadlift 595. It is a 45-pound bar. Five 45s on each side. 25s on each side. I volunteered to stand on the bar because he doesn't have room for weights. And he grabbed it and lifted it deadlift for 3 reps. You need to understand that the bar begins to bend at 365 pounds. And he's doing 595. When he set the weights down in between each set, the Seismological Society detected a minor earthquake with an epicenter at the AMD gym. Corey has this phrase, if the bar is not bending, you're just pretending. Deborah's met him. And you got to teach Deborah the things in the gym, so I taught Deborah how to talk smack. Corey is an IT guy, and he's always on his phone in between sets. And I said, Deborah, go up to Corey and say, hey, I didn't think butt presses was an exercise. Because he's sitting down. She did. Corey's phrase, if the bar's not bending, you're just pretending. Here's the pulpit version of this. If your will is not bending, you're just pretending. If your will is not bending to the will of the resurrected Savior, you're just pretending. Now maybe you say, I go to the gym X number of times per week. I'm there every pizza night and every bagel breakfast. Then you're going for the wrong reason. Can I say this? That any reason for going to church that starts with the word and the letter I is the wrong reason. It's the wrong reason to go, and it's the wrong reason to stay home. There are exceptions. There are exceptions. There is a man in here who would love to be here every single time, but his calling is to be by his wife who is sick. There are men who hurt, and women who hurt, can't be here. I get that, and I understand that. But barring those reasonable explanations, any excuse for going to church or staying away from church that begins with I is the wrong reason. In fact, I want to teach you a phrase. Repeat after me. I. Idolatry. Any reason that starts with I starts with idolatry. And you are the God. Because the Scripture tells me my reason to be here is to encourage James, and James' reason is to encourage Eric, and Eric should encourage Scott, and Scott should encourage... I mean, it goes on and on. Let us not forsake assembly. Now, if you think that going to a trim once or twice a month is going to yield visible changes, you're fooling yourself. You're living la vida mentira. I'm going to go to the gym once or twice a month because I want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I'm going to go to church and I'm going to open up my Bible once or twice a month because I want to look like Jesus? Really? Do you even believe that yourself? I wouldn't. See, folks, here's my bigger concern about la vida mentira, or la vida de mentira. La vida de la mentira es la vida de muerte. The life of a lie is the life of death. La vida de mentira es la vida de muerte eternal. Eternal death. And individuals are lying to themselves because they've come to the TOBC gym every week for 30 years and God hasn't touched their heart yet. And the tough part is they're disabled and won't even be able to get it, what I just said, until God reaches in and does a regeneration on the heart. La vida de mentira, the life of death, the life of a lie leading to the life of death, is a life of contradiction. I know Christ, but I am not like Christ is a contradiction. It is the life of a lie. It is the life of death. It's the life that leads to eternal death. You see, the characteristic that should mark a believer is that they're determined to live like Jesus Christ. And the cool thing is, for whom He foreknew, He predetermined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Go up to a tree and whisper, "Grow! Grow! Grow!" You don't have to tell a tree to grow. If you're talking to a tree and telling it to grow, we need to get you some help. And a pastor never should have to tell an individual to grow. Pastors should find individuals coming up all the time, just like ravenous wolves, hungry to eat the Scriptures. Are you living la vida mentira? The life is really just a lie. You're saying you're a bodybuilder. And when folks look at you, there's no indication whatsoever. And when you're saying you're a follower of Christ, the folks who are seeing you aren't believing it. What you need is the life of Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. If this is beginning to make sense to you for the very first time, if you're beginning to understand these things, if there's a stirring in your heart, maybe even an intense amount of anxiety and nervousness and fear, because God is starting to bring you to life. And if you want to let the rest of us know that's what's happening, I'm going to be right here. You say, "Listen, I know God just brought me to life because for the first time in my whole life, I'm beginning to understand what Jesus was all about." And here's the crux of what the resurrection is all about. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," meaning every person in here had sinned against God. The Bible says that there's none who seek Him, none who seek God, none righteous, none who seek after God. If you have any interest in God, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's because He is beginning to draw you unto Himself. The Bible also tells us that while all of us have sinned, none of us are interested in God, it says the wages of that sin is death. Meaning we have to physically die and be separated from God for all eternity. But then there are buts in the Bible, and as Steve Lawson says, I'm thankful for the buts in the Bible. But God, but God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While I was a sinner, Christ died for my sins. Meaning the payment I had to make, Christ made. In fact, when He spoke from the cross, He said He made it in full. The phrase Jesus prayed and spoke while He was on the cross says, "It is finished," is an accounting term that says paid in full. What's been paid in full? My sin, your sin. All taken care of. All taken care of at the death of Christ. But there's more to it than just Jesus dying. To prove He was God and to take that offering unto God, He was raised from the dead. Such that Jesus Himself would say this, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's like saying, "Hey y'all, listen y'all." He's saying it twice. "Truly, truly, verily, verily, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life, and they shall not come into judgment. They have crossed over from death unto life." That means Jesus Christ does more than remove that spiritual barrier that disables men. He reaches over and He grabs us from the line that's heading to hell. And He pulls us into a line that's heading to heaven. Let me tell you, it's a whole lot different life. I've had both. I've had both. Jesus Christ is the only way to go.